This is one of those interesting pieces of scripture that we have heard so many times that we maybe take for granted. But it's like in a person's life, looking back on somebody who was prosperous and successful and made that one step, that one terrible act that caused all of that to be lost. It's like the man who has too much to drink, a successful man has too much to drink, gets in his car, crosses the median strip, ends the life of someone else and ends his own career, ends his own prosperity. Someone who in a moment of weakness decides to commit adultery with someone else and as a result ruins his life forever. The man who is, or woman who is trusted, well established in a particular position, who decides to help himself or herself to funds that do not belong to them, embezzling or stealing and ending the success of their life. It is possible in one moment of time to ruin the rest of your life. It does not take years. It doesn't take months or weeks or days. But it can only take a moment to ruin the rest of your life. There was a time when there was a man who ruined not only the rest of his life, but really did, as we would say today, did a number on the rest of our lives also. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" Any tree of the garden? Got to remember here when it talks about serpents, the snake. Well, the serpent, this creature didn't become a snake until later on. Now you're talking about a creature that had legs and who knows, probably wasn't coiled up in a tree, probably just walked up to her and started talking. Now, we're not sure if in those days animals had a practice of talking. I would suspect not, but Eve being newly formed upon this earth and everything was new, animals talking, no problem. No problem. What's so weird about an animal talking? So this serpent, this reptile, walks up to her. By the way, I have my own wild theories as to why it was a reptile and not a lion or a monkey or a kangaroo or a tree sloth or and all the rest of it. But we could talk about my crazy off-the-wall theories later on. But the serpent came up to her and began speaking to her. And the first thing this creature said was it was starting to poke at God's commands. And basically what he was saying was, isn't it true that you can eat from any tree that you want? Notice he started, in her response, because in the chapter beforehand, we should remember, even if we hadn't read that from popular culture, that God had said that you can eat from any tree of the garden that you wanted to, except one. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that one you were not to eat from. And isn't it something about sinful human nature that tree became, I'm sure, when the serpent was done, that tree was going to be fascinating. I mean, nowadays, it's kind of hard to say what Eve's nature was, not being tempted as we are, but I know in our day it's certainly true. For at one time in my life, I learned better of it because I filled up boxes and boxes in the basement with this, and my wife, Sharon's looking at me and saying, "Why don't you get rid of some of this junk?" Because by now it is junk. But I got into the collectible frenzy. And I was collecting things like, toys from fast food restaurants and things like that. Because at one time in the craziness of the late 90s, people were paying good money for these strange, crazy things. I still need to go check out and see what's worthwhile and whatnot. But anyway, one of the things I got as collectibles was there are these little things, these little miniatures called micro machines, whatever, and they were hot at one point. They were hot. And people were collecting these things, and I was into Star Trek and science fiction stuff. So I got a package of micro machines for, you know, Star Trek spaceships. And because they're collectibles and because I like them, I put them up on my shelf. And wouldn't you know it, I hope my son, well, he'll give it to me later for saying this, but when he was a little boy, the most fascinating thing in my office was the sealed package of micro machines that we couldn't open. He always was asking me, was pleading with me to open that package because it became the most fascinating thing in my office because it is the one thing that he couldn't have. And you, our sinful human nature, I always put sinful in front of that, or I try to, because people say, oh, it's just human nature. What they really mean is sinful human nature. Our sinful human nature is to crave that which is forbidden. And that is what the serpent was going to use on Eve. I mean, she had all these other trees to eat from. It wasn't just one or two. It was a garden full of trees. Garden full of trees. She could eat from any one of them that she wanted, except this one tree. I'm sure there are fruits there that we don't have anymore. And if there were fruits that we had today, I'm sure they tasted even better than the fruits we have today. Because it was brand new, it was fresh, it was creation. God had made it. There were no genetic defects, there were no bugs to eat it, there was just fruit. Wonderful fruit. Of all sorts. And so, the first thing that the evil one brings to her through this serpent is an acknowledgement of the restriction rather than the blessing. Because his answer to, he expects an answer to her that he's putting her to mind of the restriction of God. Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And so she immediately has to think of just the one restriction. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Notice the touch it part. I was reading commentators, and commentators were sort of kind of one way or the other on whether Eve was adding to God's commands or whether this is something that God had said that just wasn't reported. I tend to think that she was adding to it. Mm-hmm. I think this speaks, by the way, to some of the things that go on nowadays, that people don't really have a problem with the commands of God. They have a problem with the commands of men that have been added to the commands of God. Because you talk to people who are not believers and they say, oh, you know, being a believer is so awful. You can't go to movies. You can't dance. You can't have any fun. Whoa. Stop. Time. Flag on the play. God never said you couldn't go to movies. God has a lot to say about immorality in terms of your choice of movies. God didn't say don't have any fun. But God said have, you know, what we would call good, clean fun, the fun that God would approve of, that believers that I've run into tend to have, you know, tend to be really fun people because they do things that are fun, but they don't regret later. So they tend to be people who have more fun because they don't wake up the next morning regretting what they just did. But those other things are things that men have layered on top of God's commands. The Jewish community, certainly. They could take a verse of Scripture and write a volume the size of an encyclopedia volume on what you can and can't do based on that, and they have. If you've ever seen the Talmud, but then you go from the Talmud to some of the other writings, some of the commentaries on the Talmud, on all the things you can and can't do. Can you carry a kippah on Shabbat? Well, there are pages on that. So, all those sorts of things added to it. So really, the onerous part, the devil comes to us and says, oh, God's such a spoil sport. He doesn't let you have any fun because he's put all these onerous commandments on you. And then you go and look, and the onerous commandments aren't coming from God, they're coming from something else. So it's a bit about touching it, although here it seems relatively harmless. I think it's taking her down the road. She's thinking in her mind restriction, that God is restricting her here, that this is an additional command, not touching the fruit was something that there's no record of God ever saying that she couldn't touch it. Although if you weren't going to eat it, I don't know why you touch it other than maybe throwing it at Adam, but you wouldn't, but that touching it was an additional thing. So now the serpent was leading her down the road of getting her in the mind of thinking of God and restrictions and what she could and couldn't do. And so now comes the hook. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Why temptation is so effective is because embodies in it a little speck of truth and a whole lot of lie. The speck of truth here is they will know good from evil because they would have experienced evil. At that point, they would not have known good from evil because they had not seen evil. We wouldn't know what light was unless we had seen darkness. We would, for a long time, people didn't know what air was until people did experiments of things that were airless, and then you could see what air was, and that air has pressure and it has mass and it's all sorts of other things, but because we're immersed in it, we don't see it. Since she had never experienced evil but was immersed in the good, she had no knowledge of evil. So that was the true part of it, is that they would know good and evil. The lie there is that you'd be like God, and that you would be like God. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Scripture says, the New Covenant talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you can see all that happening here, and taking her down the road. She saw that the tree was good for food. She looked at the apple and said, or the fruit. We don't know for sure it was an apple. It was some sort of fruit. And she looked at it and said, that doesn't look so bad. Maybe she even smelled it and said, doesn't smell too bad either. Looks like it's something that I can eat. It's such a pretty fruit. How could something be wrong with something that's so attractive? And it would desirable to make one wise. Why would you want to be wise in the first place? That's pride. To make oneself greater of oneself than you were before. 1 John 2:16 was that lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. And that is the same process that happens nowadays. Sin is well packaged. It is well packaged. There is a great deal of effort that goes into making it look attractive. I think in one of the things I'd written about on some Torah portion, not this one, I'd written about coming up to a table, and on the table there was two cups, one containing poison and one containing a very nourishing drink. Which one would you choose? Well, you choose a nourishing drink. But let's say that the poison was in a crystal glass with gold leaf around it, and the nourishing drink was in a beaten up plastic cup. Sound any different? that's a little different. That's what we have nowadays, is that the poison is well packaged. So it looks like it's a very attractive, very elegant way of going. After a while, I've just kind of given up on, in television shows. I used to call them mosquitoes, where you'd be watching a show and it's like walking in the forest and you'd having a great time, and all of a sudden this mosquito would come out of nowhere and bite you. A lot of times on TV shows you get mosquitoes, and mosquitoes with this strange idea that would come out of nowhere and bite you, and you have to slap it quickly. And some of these things are coming out, most of them with regard to, I tend to watch geeky shows, science shows sometimes, that even my family will get up and walk out on me sometimes watching these geeky shows. But on those, a lot of times, everything's going along nice and fine. They bring up some evolutionary thing or whatever. But in terms of the moral realm, you can watch a show that, in general, the people are moral and of a high quality and a high character, and you're just, steaming through the show, and a plot twist has one of the characters deciding to have an immoral relationship of some sort with another character. Usually somebody moving in with each other or having some sort of sexual relationship. And the way the show is structured, if you're not careful, you find yourself rooting for that to happen. Because just all of the emotions and everything have led you to the point where you're rooting for the characters. You think, oh, isn't that special? They finally got together, and then something, the alarm goes back off in the back of your mind. Ding, 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 ding. This is a violation of God's commands. Sin packaged very well. Sin is packaged very well. I constantly have an issue with some of the music that the young people listen to. And one of the things is this stuff called gangster rap. And some of the things they talk about. And usually the answer is, you look at these people who sing this sort of stuff, and look at the lifestyle they're leading, and they seem to get everything they want. Sin is packaged well. Well, why in the world do these people go around with all the money and seemingly all women, which is another issue right there, and getting everything they want? Well, the answer is it's the packaging of a sinful lifestyle. Packaging of a sinful lifestyle. We see that all around us. It's a challenge to find some form of popular entertainment, be it music or movies or even books nowadays, that doesn't have that little twist to it. It doesn't have that little step out of line, that immorality that creeps into it, that is very difficult to deal with because it's all packaged so well. On the TV shows and movies, even with regard to violence, I talk about gangster rap, but even in movies and video games and all the rest of it, violence is generally rewarded up on the screen, whereas in real life, it's not. If somebody at work is annoying me, and so I punch him in the face, what happens after that, for me, would not be a pleasant experience. But yet, in the movies, on the TV shows, and sometimes even in books, we have characters punching out other characters and walking away without getting a call from a lawyer. If I would do that, I'd get a call from a lawyer. Sin packaged well. Violence, sex, sensuality, even greed, corruption, you name it. Not so much greed and corruption nowadays. We've kind of gotten our fill of that for the moment, but that's out of favor. But a couple of years ago, that was not exactly out of favor. Some of these big primetime soap operas, I have heard, although honestly I don't watch them, dealt with families that were very prosperous and into greed, into building monopolies and corporations and all the rest of it, that greed and corruption was in. Now it's on the way out again, but all this stuff is packaged attractively. Sin promises immediate pleasures. And oftentimes, it delivers on the immediate pleasures. The problem is after the immediate is over. Sin is fun for a little bit of time, but after that little bit of time, it's not fun anymore. It's not fun anymore. And so she was promising Eve that all these wonderful things are going to happen. And Eve looked at the fruit and she said, "This is good. What could go wrong?" How many times have I heard people coming up with these wild schemes, these things that are sinful or twisted, and the comment is, "Well, what could go wrong?" And I'm thinking, well, I'm old and getting older and cynical. I can think, well, I can think of a dozen things that go wrong just off the top of my head. So Eve ate it. Now, the thing here that it says is she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice all this is about the sin of Adam and not necessarily about the sin of Eve. We're not sure what kind of struggle, if any, Eve put up with the serpent. But the impression you get here is that Eve took a bite and then took a fruit and handed her husband and said, "Yeah, try this." That he doesn't seem to have put up even as much resistance as she did to eating it. Verse 7. "So I'm sure it tasted good for a second and a half. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Innocence was gone and could never be put back. They had, sometimes, as Americans, we kind of have this idea in our head that, well, you know, we can fix this. We can fix this. We can make it right. We can make it like it never happened. Some things, that's true. Somebody makes an unwise business decision, loses all their money. Some people actually go back up from that and become prosperous again. Most of the times, though, once you step over that cliff, the only direction is down. It's not like, well, I step off this cliff, I can go down, I can go up. Either way, when you step off, you're going to go down. And so this, they couldn't fix this. They couldn't fix this. They couldn't uneat the fruit. They had stepped over the line. Verse 8, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They had broken fellowship with each other. But this making clothes for each other, their relationship with each other was broken. I mean, who were they afraid of seeing them, right? There was nobody else in the garden. It was just the two of them. Who are they hiding from? They're hiding from each other when they covered themselves up. So now their relationship with each other was broken. And now the relationship with God was broken. They had always had this fellowship with God, and now they're hiding from God. They're hiding from God in the garden. It's also interesting, by the way, this is kind of a parenthesis, that here we have, you know, people say that, well, you know, Yeshua couldn't have been God because God doesn't take on human form. God had feet, he had legs, he was walking in the garden. He took on human form and he walked in the garden among us. Okay, end of parenthesis. So that relationship with God was broken. Here they thought that they would become like God, that they would have all this wisdom, they'd have the knowledge of good and evil, and here they are dressed up in plants, hiding in the woods. Isn't that typical sin? It promises us the inner palaces of the kingdom, and we wind up living under a bridge instead. Right? That's what sin is like. It promises us all this wonders and the glamour and the glory, but instead you wind up with the dregs and the disaster. And here they were. It has already gotten bad because they're hiding from God. Verse 9, "Then the Lord God called the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, I don't know if God said, "Where are you?" or like you'd say to a child who is being bad, "Where are you?" So I don't know how God said it, but God knew where he was. He just wanted to come out by himself. Verse 10, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, So I hid myself. Verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Had you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? That was a simple yes-no answer. Simple yes-no answer. Yes or no. You can tell when somebody's got something to hide. We ask them a simple question, and instead you get some long explanation when all you want is a simple yes-no answer. I don't know what would have happened if Adam would have said, yes, I did. I'm not sure if the consequences would have been as dire or what would have happened. But Adam didn't say that. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So God, it's your fault. If this woman wouldn't have been here, I wouldn't have eaten anything. So it's her fault and it's your fault for doing this. Not exactly a yes answer. Not exactly a yes answer. So Adam points his finger to the woman and said, it's her fault and it's your fault. So it's the two of you and I'm the innocent party here. I was just there and this apple just, you know, I ate it. So there. Verse 13. So God's working his way down the line. So the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman should have said, well, I ate it and I shouldn't have. But no. She says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It's his fault. So nobody is taking any blame for anything. Everybody's blaming somebody else. I hope nobody here thinks that in any way related to repentance. This is about as far away from repentance as you can get. And you know, we could tell that in our day when we're confessing sin, or even better, when we're asking for forgiveness for someone and we stick a butt in there, B-U-T, not B-U-T-T, stick a butt in there and say to them, I'm sorry. Or one of the things that really that I enjoy is when someone says, I'm sorry you got upset. So what they're saying to you is, I'm sorry that you couldn't restrain yourself. This is your fault, so I'm coming to try and make you feel better. Instead of, I am sorry that I did this. And the other thing that the butt is in there is somebody would say, well, I'm sorry that I did such and such. If you stop there, you're okay, but usually people say, but it was because, no, you know, out of bounds, error, flag down to play, 10-yard penalty. Stop with, I did this, it was my fault, it was my decision, nobody grabbed your hands and made you do that, there was no ventriloquist speaking through your mouth, making you say those words, you said it, you decided to say it, you had a choice. Eve had a choice. Adam had a choice. You have a choice. When you're repenting, when you're asking forgiveness, there is no but, there is no extenuating circumstances. You either did it or you didn't. And neither one of these people, Adam or Eve, admitted their complete blame in this. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, so he started from the top, from Adam down. I could just picture them lined up, sort of like, you know, three disobedient children sitting there before God. And he's working down the line from Adam to Eve to the serpent. And now he's going to declare judgment from the serpent to Eve to Adam. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and in dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Sort of interesting there that here there is a promise of something coming. Something coming that is beyond just the serpent, but rather speaking about the one who was talking through the serpent, which was the devil himself. And it was looking forward to to that seed of a woman, not of a man and a woman, but a woman herself, that Yeshua was uniquely just of a woman, who would put an end to the reign of the one who spoke through the reptile, that he would finally win this victory. Verse 16, now he turns to the woman. The woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There is some disagreement as to what all this means in terms of detail. When I looked at it in the commentary, to me, looking at this, though, I can say definitely that it means that the family was really messed up. That easy intimacy that Adam and Eve had was now lost. Because all this stuff here is speaking about pain and conflict and all the rest of it, that it was not. It was a breaking of that family relation, that it was not going to be as smooth as it was intended to be. Now he works up to Adam, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Notice that he puts all the responsibility to the guilty parties. There's no thought given to extenuating circumstances, because really there's no such thing as extenuating circumstances in sin. Either you decide to sin or not. Saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God didn't put work into the world as a judgment, because Adam had work before the fall. Right? He was put in the garden to cultivate it, that he had work. The difference here was frustrating work, unfruitful work. You spend months tilling your fields, watering your crops, fertilizing your crops. Finally, it's the night before harvest, and the hailstorm comes, knocks it all down. Can't be harvested. Can't be harvested. Or you work very, very hard to put in your corn crop, and the plants are growing up, and then you notice them discoloring a little bit. You take a closer look, and the worms are eating your corn crop. That's what God was saying. There were things that broke here with regard to creation. There are serious things that went on, that went beyond what we're seeing with Adam. Because in a sense, well, we'll get a chance to talk maybe a little bit about some other passages, but this was a monumental event in all of creation, where Adam fell, and he didn't just take Eve with him, he took the whole shooting match with him. Because in a sense, man was intended to have dominion over the earth. And what happened here was man decided that he was going to listen to a voice other than God. And so in a sense, man ceded some of that dominion to the forces of evil, and very, very awful things have happened ever since. Verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And we look at that and we say, what? Because it's sort of interesting. I'm not even sure how the English word Eve came out of this, because the Hebrew word is Chava. So how he went from Chava to Eve, I can't tell you. But Chava is related to Chaim, which is life. So he called his wife's name Chava because it was related to Chaim, which is life. That's what this verse, because she was the mother of all the living. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Scripture doesn't really make a whole lot of this, but I think that it's there in the background. You have to be careful about attributing motives to God that Scripture never really says are there. But I think it's interesting that the plants were not sufficient, that an animal had to die in order to cover over this sin, that there had to be a sacrifice. So that even in the covenant of Adam, when Adam's taken out of the garden, still there is an animal that had to pay the price for this. And if truly there was no death of anything, of any animal life, until the sin of Adam, which is open to debate. And some parts of Scripture seem to imply that, other parts imply it was human life, that there was no death until then. That if there was truly nothing and died until then the first animal died to cover over the sin of Adam and Eve. Verse 21, the Lord God made... verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. It wasn't that God was a spoil sport, but to have men live their entire lives in sin and frustration, separated from God, would not have been a blessing. So God did men a favor by preventing us from getting to the tree of life, and he posted a guard on the Garden of Eden. And had you lived at that time, I mean, this is another thing that indicates that the Garden of Eden was not this mystical sort of thing, not this Platonian ideal, but rather it was a real place that you could get into, and the people of that day, pre-flood, could have gone over to Eden and seen the sword, seen the flaming sword, and seen the angels, and seen the garden, and in a sense that would have been a testimony to them also of what had been lost by the sin of Adam, and the terribleness of sin. I wanted to just touch on, I don't have time to go into it in depth, but Romans chapter 5, because I can't just leave it there. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as though it is through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In other words, that one act that Adam did had world-changing consequences. And it caused death to enter our world, that it is the sinfulness of this world, because people say, well, why in the world did this child die of sickness because the child didn't do anything wrong? And the answer is because we're in a sinful, fallen world. And because of Adam's sin, things that are not fair are going to happen because this world is under the dominion of sin, that the sin of Adam reigns through this world. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, so if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Yeshua the Messiah, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Yeshua the Messiah. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Whereas through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. So just as the one act by one man could break the entire world and extend the consequences of sin to millions, so too the obedience and the sacrifice of Yeshua could extend righteousness and life to all those who would come unto him. In one sense, it is like Adam in that we had one act that has abundant effects throughout all of history. It's not like Adam, because Adam's act automatically applied to all his descendants, and the sacrifice of Yeshua doesn't automatically apply to all men, but rather all men must decide on their own to receive it. That's what seems like double talk here in this passage is really trying to indicate that two aspects in which the redemption of Yeshua, you know, if you ever had those questions in school, which you come to grad, compare and contrast this with that, compare and contrast Adam's act with Yeshua's act. They're alike in that they both had world-changing effects. They're different in that the act of Adam automatically applies to all his descendants, whereas the sacrifice of Yeshua doesn't automatically apply to anyone. You have to receive what Yeshua did. And then it is sufficient to, in some sense, turn back the curse and grant us life and justification and righteousness with God. Because if you look at the end of the whole shebang, and I'm not sure, I didn't write down the reference to this, so I'm not sure I can find it, but I believe it's at the end of the book of Revelation. Yes, and in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see him, and his name will be on their forehead. So the tree of life, Scripture begins with the tree of life, and mankind being shut off, being separated from the tree of life because of the sin of Adam. And all of Scripture ends in the book of Revelation with those who are faithful, who have come to God through Yeshua, once again finding their way, free access to the tree of life through him. And so you see all the cycle of Scripture going from one end to the other, that finally the tree of life that could not be given to sinful men because it would be a curse and not a blessing, that still when men come to Yeshua in his righteousness, then they're allowed access to that tree of life. The sin of Adam, the temptation of Eve, our temptation, we can see the terrible effects of sin. It's just one apple, just one fruit. Yeah, right. Don't let the devil deceive you. What could possibly go wrong? You can't even imagine. You can't even conceive of all the things that go wrong. And they will. When you go out of the will of God and into sin. May we have the courage to stand up to the purity of God in the midst of a sinful and fallen world. Dearest God and Father, I thank you that you sent Yeshua, that sacrifice can bring us his righteousness. I thank you for all the ways in our lives that you have given us the courage and the discernment to stand up against sin. Forgive us for the time that we stood in line behind Adam and Eve in order to buy a ticket on the sinful ride. Keep our eyes open that we might understand in our day and time how to live that godly life that gives you glory and honor and exalts the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.